tale of two gardens, the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a tale of two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree on Calvary's Hill. Two men, Adam and Christ. Two decisions, two destinies. Now, says the Apostle, if you are united to Christ by faith, do you see, do you really see how secure you are? Do you see how privileged you are? Do you see how rich you are? All that you are and have rests on the performance of one man, Christ Jesus. Here in this gospel, says the Apostle, we have a revelation of the superabundant grace of God. Glory, he says, glory in your discovery of being found in Christ Jesus, as you recognize all that that means for you in time and in eternity. We are going to conclude our service by continuing our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we are concerned this evening with the first half of Romans chapter 6. But perhaps it would be helpful to read in from Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, or rendered ineffective, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this public reading of His holy word. Rasputin, the notorious Russian monk, will be remembered neither for his orthodoxy nor for his holiness of life. He taught, and I quote, "The more a person sins, the more grace he will receive. So sin with gusto." The more a person sins, the more grace he will receive. So sin with gusto. The greatest truths of Scripture just need to be twisted a little in order to make them profoundly dangerous. And I want to suggest to you this evening that no truth has been twisted more than the truth which outlines the grace of God. And it is to counter a twisted understanding of God's grace that Paul develops the argument as he does in Romans chapter 6. Paul's opponents would have pointed, for example, to Romans 5 and verse 20, where Paul has said, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." And they would have said, "Do you see what Paul is teaching here? He is teaching that it is okay to go on a sin binge in the knowledge that God's grace is greater than man's sin." They are saying, this gospel which Paul preaches provides men and women with a license to sin. It encourages great carelessness of life. Paul responds to that charge with every single fiber of his being. Where in verse 2 we read, "By no means," we're reading a rather tame translation. The Authorized Version tries to capture something of Paul's indignation by translating it, "God forbid, God forbid." As far as Paul was concerned, such an abuse of God's grace is a contradiction of all that the gospel accomplishes in man. And why should that be so? The Christian has a new status, and with that new status comes a quite different pattern of behavior. To be a Christian, as we have already discovered in Romans chapter 5, to be a Christian is to be united to Christ. And to be united to Christ, among other things, means to have died to sin. Paul therefore asks in verse 2, "We who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" How can we? This is our new status. This is our new position in Christ, our new relationship with Christ. If that is so, how can we continue in sin? And Paul begins to tease out the significance of this glorious phrase, "we who have died to sin," in the rest of the chapter. And he constructs his doctrine in verse 3 by pointing out the implications for the Christian of having his life united to that of Jesus. And you will notice that he uses the figure of baptism. Now, whether he has in mind the spirit baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13, in which Paul describes the manner whereby the Holy Spirit incorporates the believer into the body of Christ, or whether he is speaking here of the symbol of water baptism, is of little consequence. The point remains the same. The life of the Christian is bound up with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, a Chinese evangelist used to help his Chinese villagers understand the great significance of this truth by placing a piece of paper inside his Bible, and he would then close his Bible and he would ask the congregation one or two questions. He would say, "If I send my Bible through the post, what will happen to the piece of paper?" "It will travel by post too, for they are now united the one with the other. They share a common history. If my Bible accidentally falls into the fire and is burned, what will happen to the piece of paper?" "It will also be burned," he replies, "because they are united the one to the other. They share a common history." Then he would say, "To be a Christian is to be united to Christ, and to be united to him means to share a common history. We were united to him in his death and in his resurrection. When Christ died, all Christians died with him because they are united to him. That is a fact of history. It is not something that we feel. It's a fact of history." I wonder, are you familiar with the Negro spiritual which asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Now, the Christian must always answer, "Yes, I was there. My life is hid in his. I am united to Christ. I was there in him. When he died, I died." You see, on the cross, Jesus did not only pay the price of our sins, nor secure our forgiveness, glorious as these truths are. He triumphed over the power and dominion of sin. He broke its reign, its hold over our lives. He dealt not only with the fruit of sin, but with the root and the reign of sin in our lives. How do we know? The resurrection proclaims it. On the cross, Jesus came under the dominion of sin in order that he may die for our guilt. And the resurrection demonstrates that Christ could not be held by the power or the reign of sin and death. This, you will remember, is a point that Peter very forcibly makes when he preaches his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 we read, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Christ broke sin's death grip. And Jesus now walks in newness of life in a realm where sin does not have dominion, in a realm where sin does not reign. Now remember, if we are Christians, we share a common history with Jesus. Therefore, we too are now finished with the rule and the reign of sin. We too belong to a different realm. We are now under a different rule. We now live in newness of life. And you say, that sounds all very well, but I don't feel any different. But you see, it is not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact. Imagine yourself in a field with a wild bull. The terrifying animal chases you all over the field, and you will discover that your behavior is dictated by its loud bellows and thundering hooves. But if someone reaching down from a tall fence around the field were to grab you by the hand and pull you up over the fence into an adjoining field, you would be safe. And while you are standing there, recovering from your ordeal, the breath of the bull gets more and more, I suppose, it increases in volume. As you're standing there, you hear the bull. And how do you react? It's breathing still. It seems only to be inches behind you. How do you react to that? What might you do? You might forget that you're in another field, another realm, where you are safe from the tyranny of the bull, and you might again take off like a rocket, believing the bull to be behind you, still in the relationship that you once experienced. Your emotions, you see, would not have had time to catch up with your change of status. But you see, you don't need to run. There is a fence between you and the bull. Let it bellow for all it's worth. The relationship between yourself and the bull has been altered. It no longer has the same dominion over you. You are no longer in its territory. The bull doesn't have the power it used to have. And you can stand there in perfect safety, knowing that it cannot ultimately harm you. Now the Christian has been delivered from the reign and the terror of sin. He may not feel that things have changed, but it is not a matter of feeling. It is a matter of asserting our new identity, a matter of asserting the fact that we are now in a different realm, in a different field, under someone else's control and power. In other words, we have a new relationship to sin. Our behavior is no longer dominated by its rule. We walk in newness of life. Now I want you to notice that Paul doesn't leave us with this idea of new relationship, for he teases out the implications of our union in verses 5 to 11. The implications of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And he wants our understanding of this important doctrine to be built on a substantial foundation. He wants the Christian to see with growing clarity that he has indeed been freed from sin. And first of all, you will notice that we are told that our old self was crucified as a result of Christ's death. Our old self was crucified. Who is the old self, you ask? He is the man I used to be in Adam before God, by his grace, began a new work in my life. Prior to the converting work of God, the man I used to be, that is the old self referred to here. Notice that he has been crucified and died with Christ. We do not attempt to crucify our old selves. The job has already been done by Christ. It's history. It's an accomplished fact. Secondly, as a result of the old self being crucified, we are told that the body of sin has been done away with or rendered ineffective. Now, what does Paul mean by the body of sin? It's important that we understand these terms. Paul is not saying that the body is sinful. He is not saying that this human flesh is inherently evil. That is an idea that carries some currency in some strands of Greek philosophy and Eastern thought. When men think in this way, it causes them to despise their bodies and to beat them and to lash them and to wear hair shirts and do all sorts of things to try and punish a body which they see to be inherently evil. The term body of sin is used by Paul to refer to sin's stronghold. In Adam, sin had control of the body. Man was originally created to have control of his body. But as a result of the fall, you will remember, he ends up being controlled by it, obeying, as the apostle says in another place, the lusts of the flesh. Man is a prisoner of his lusts. But now, as a result of our old Adamic self being crucified upon the cross, the body of sin, as an instrument of sin, can no longer use us as once it did. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism describes this. It says, "The old man is crucified and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us." The force, therefore, of verse 7 of this passage is that death pays all debts and cancels all obligations. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, says the apostle. We are no longer related to sin in the way we once were. Once a man is dead, sin can do nothing to him. And the Christian has died in Christ. And therefore he has been set free from the dark power which used to tyrannize and reign over him. Now, to be free from sin in this way does not mean that we are free from struggle with sin. Paul is not suggesting here, as some holiness teachers have, that we can arrive at a position of victory in our lives where there is no more need to struggle with temptation to sin. We arrive at a place where we're beyond that. Nor is Paul suggesting a brand of perfectionism which claims the Christian will no longer sin. The freedom, and it's important that we grasp this, the freedom of which Paul speaks here is a freedom from sin as a master in our lives, a tyrant who has enslaved us. This is why, for example, in the Greek text, Paul constantly uses the expression the sin. He is personifying its power. He is speaking of its reign. Sin is no longer on the throne giving orders. It's more like a guerrilla fighter causing us constant aggravation. The nature of sin is not changed in the life of the believer, but the authority of sin has. Thirdly, when we turn to verses 8 to 10, we discover that our union with Christ leads to new life in Him. You see the way in which the apostle develops his argument. He puts one building block on top of another. Not only are we in a different relationship to sin, the argument is developed one step further. We are united to Christ in His death, but Christ's death and resurrection are inseparable. We are now also united to Christ, who has raised us forever to newness of life. We not only have a new relationship with sin, but we now share a new life. The resurrection life of Jesus is the resource which every single Christian has at his or her disposal. Let me try and illustrate the significance of this transformation. Imagine you have in your garden a sour apple tree, and despite all of your best efforts to improve the quality of the fruit, it continues to produce sour apples. And the reason for that is that it is sour by nature. You cannot change the nature of this tree. It simply produces sour apples year after year after year. But if you were a competent gardener and were capable of grafting a branch from that tree into an apple tree which you knew to bear sweet fruit, what would happen? You would begin to harvest sweet apples. Why? Why? Because the branch is now drawing upon the sap of a quite different tree, one which is sweet by nature, and therefore it produces sweet fruit. Now I wonder, does that help us to understand what has happened upon the cross? For on the cross, Jesus dealt our sour, sinful nature a death blow. When He died, the sour, sinful man we once were died with Him. And we now have access to a new nature. We are now able daily, by faith, to draw upon the resurrection life of Christ Jesus. Paul is setting out the facts that are true of Christians. But many people are tempted to reject these facts because they say they do not seem to be true of our experience. And Paul, I would submit to you this evening, would argue that we are coming to the subject then from the wrong end. As we begin with these facts and believe that what God says is true of us, then authentic Christian experience will follow, because faith feeds upon facts. And many of us have, I believe, a low level of Christian experience because we have not allowed our faith to feed upon the gospel facts. Listen to how one writer puts it. He says, and I quote, "It is a constant principle of faith. It is a constant principle that faith can only receive what grace provides and can only believe what Scripture reveals. But faith should receive everything that grace provides and Scripture reveals." And how often we sadly fall down at that point. We mustn't confuse what Paul is urging us to grasp with the approach taken by those who belong to the school of positive thinking. You've heard, I'm sure, of the disciples of Norman Vincent Peale, who are encouraged to jump out of bed every morning and to run to the mirror and to say to themselves, "Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better." And so persuade themselves by willpower that they are transforming their lives. Man has a tremendous capacity for self-delusionment. And that is certainly not what Paul is advocating here. Rather, he is saying to Christian believers, recognize what is true about you in relation to Christ. Now, having teased out the doctrine designed to refute the objection that Christians can go on sinning in order to call out more and more of God's grace, Paul in verse 11 proceeds to apply the doctrine. You will notice he tells us we are to count ourselves dead to sin. And Paul actually uses an accounting or a bookkeeping term here. We are being encouraged, you see, to recognize the truth about ourselves, to do a spiritual stock check, if you like. When the Christian awakes in the morning, he asks, not what do I feel about myself today, but rather, what is my true status? And the result is, and the answer is, as a result of my faith union with Jesus, I am not the man I used to be. That man has been dealt with on the cross. I am a new man in Christ Jesus. My relationship with sin has altered. It no longer has the dominion over me that once it had. My relationship is quite different now, and I find myself in a totally different field, in a different realm. I am not under the thumb of sin. And wonder of wonder, I discover that the resurrection life of Jesus is made available to me. I am united to him. I am indissolubly united to him and to his resurrection life. And I can draw by faith upon that life today. But we need to go further than that and ask what is meant by counting ourselves alive to God. In the first instance, this surely involves recognizing that because of my union with Christ, I now live in that different realm. I now have a different relationship, a new relationship with God. My life is now, for the first time, open to the rich blessings of God. It means recognizing that I have free access into the very presence of God, my Heavenly Father. It means seeing that God has a purpose and a plan for my life, and He has begun to outwork that plan. Now, when we begin to take this approach to the Christian life, there are significant practical spin-offs. And perhaps the most important is that it addresses the hopelessness experienced by so many Christians who say, the power of sin is too strong for us. We simply cannot break free of it. This habit that has bound itself around my life is too strong for me to break. And therefore I must consign myself to a life of failure, to one of constant confession and repentance over this thing which I don't seem to be able to break free from. Grasping the fact that we are no longer under the rule of sin, but of another power which nothing at all can frustrate, is a tremendously liberating experience. There is a sense in which it is true to say the Christian need not sin. That is quite different from perfectionism and from saying the Christian will not sin. Our own daily experiences refute that, I'm sure. A new relationship is there to be grasped. And once we grasp that, then surely a new calm and a deeper sense of joy and a greater assurance in our battle against sin is there for us. We need not be hammered by the rule of sin day after day after day. We need no longer be terrified by sin bellowing like a wild bull, for we are in another field. And we need to grasp the fact that we are in the other field. We are also, by this teaching, drawn away from our preoccupation with feelings. There are Christians who constantly say, I don't feel any different. I still feel the motions of sin in my body. I thought once I came to Christ, all of that would stop. It cannot therefore be true that I am indeed dead to sin. And we conclude that our feelings make it hard for us to take God at His word. But we need to ask this question this evening. When God pronounced His forgiveness over us in Christ, did we find it difficult to accept His word then? Did we say to God, we will only believe that this forgiveness is a reality when we feel forgiven? No. We took God at His word. We believed the facts. We believed His gospel. And only once we believed those facts, any sense of feeling of peace or forgiveness was ours. Bishop Ryle, I believe, was correct to conclude that it is what a man believes which will govern his experience. And this is what the apostle is saying here. What you believe governs your experience. And therefore, believing the right things about yourself is critically and vitally important. Now, Paul's doctrine is never divorced from exhortation. And so in verses 12 to 14, he begins to exhort his readership. What does he say? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. If sin is not checked and kept under, it will rule in our bodies. Sin need not reign. This is the point of verse 12 following. For it is a call to arms. This process of dealing with sin and frustrating its objective is described in the Bible as sanctification. And we're going to deal with this in greater detail next Sunday evening, and the relation between that and mortifying sin, or putting sin to death within our lives. But for this evening, it is enough to recognize that this is a process in which we become more and more like Jesus, who is the prototype of God's new humanity, as we take part in it. Sanctification, unlike justification, is not a gift to be received by faith, nor is it a sudden experience of deliverance from sin. As long as we remain in these mortal bodies, we will experience what the Westminster Confession calls the remnants of our old sinful nature clinging to the folds of the new man we are in Christ. And so I want you to notice that Paul does not advocate the let go and let God variety of sanctification, which is still around in some Christian circles today, an approach which calls upon people merely to present themselves to God and to enter into a rest of faith. This is far too passive, and it doesn't reflect the New Testament call to arms. And this is what Paul is saying here to the Christian believers, after having told them what is true of their relationship with Christ and the fruit of that. He is saying, but listen, you are still engaged in warfare against sin. Don't lose sight of that. Notice that the exhortation in verse 13 is addressed to our wills. Do not offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, says the apostle. Paul is saying, as far as the component parts of your body are concerned, and that involves physical and mental activity, it involves reason and imagination and emotions, do not make them available as instruments that sin might employ. Sin has a program of war, and an instrument is anything which might help it to extend its rule. This is a thought that is expanded in Colossians chapter 3, 5 to 9, and we'll look at that later. There is a need, you see, for the Christian to say, I must not allow my strength, my energy, my appetites, my speech, my thinking, my imagination, my emotion to be used in the service of sin. You see, there are things that we would not dream of doing with our bodies, which we might well enjoy doing with our imaginations. But the apostle here is exhorting us not to offer any part of our being to the foreign power of sin. On the positive side, we are exhorted to put all that we are and have at God's disposal. Again, an act of the will to let all our powers be used as weapons in God's crusade for righteousness. How does Francis Ridley Havergal put it in the hymn, Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's what Paul is saying here at the conclusion of this section. Yield all that you are and have to God. Yes, see these new relationships. These are the facts. Build upon the facts. Let them encourage you in your battle against sin. And yield all that you are and have to God and to His servants. Perhaps the best way to conclude a service such as this is to sing that hymn.